Okay, so we're going to be, I'm going to start off today in Siddur on page 35, the bottom of the page. So this is the last week that we're going to do regular prayer. Over the next month, we'll start with the high holidays, the Machzor, special prayers for Rosh Hashanah, the significance, and as we get into that, we'll understand more what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are all about through understanding the prayers, the special prayers of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Excuse me. So, this next paragraph, on the bottom of page 35, Hallelukah, Hallelujah Hashem in Hashemayim, which starts off, praise Hashem from the heavens. Basically, goes through a list of all the creations, or at least all the types of creations, all the groups of creations, and we express how all the creations sing to God. So the paragraph is divided into two. I'm not going to read the whole thing inside, but if you have a look at the first half of the paragraph, it discusses how the heavens praise God. The sun, the moon, the stars, heaven, page 36. The heaven of heavens, the waters that are above the heavens, representing the atmospheres, the various planets. And we say, let them all praise the name of God, because He commanded and they were created. He has established them forever, for all time. He issued a decree and it shall not be transgressed. So that's the first half. The second half discusses the earth. That's where it starts. Praise Hashem from the earth, sea monsters and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and stormy winds. All right. And if you have a look throughout all these examples that the paragraph brings, it actually goes through various groups of existence that exists in the world. For example, so we have a concept, and we'll get into this a little bit soon more, that there are four elements that basically make up the whole world. They're called in Hebrew, Esh, Ruach, Mayim, and Ofar. Fire, wind, water, and dust. That's what makes up everything. And if you look through the examples that are brought here, an example from each of these are brought. We have fire, we have hail, snow, we have wind, and we have the mountains. So those are the four groups of fire, wind, water, and earth. We also have, you know, there are four species, four types of existence. We have doimim, we have the inanimate objects, that includes rocks, stones, mountains. We have tzoymeach, plant life. We have chai, which are animals. And we have medaber, which are people. And we also have, in this paragraph, all of those four things. If you look through all the examples in English, you could see animals, you could see people, you could see plants, right? And you see trees, right, and cedars, and you have, of course, the inanimate, the mountains and the hills. So basically what this paragraph is saying, that the entire existence, every single aspect, every single part of existence, praises Hashem, praises God. And when it talks about the heavens, it doesn't only mean the physical heavens, but it also includes the spiritual worlds. In other words, the heavens in a spiritual terms. Everything, all of existence constantly sings to God. The question is, and what we need to examine, what does it mean that the creations sing to God? What does that even mean? What does it mean that a stone sings to God? A stone can sing, a plant can sing, animals can sing. What does that mean? So, we'll see another explanation later on that will come up in the middle of something else. But what it means, on a more simple level, is that every single creation has within it a godly force that so to speak, makes this creation alive, makes this creation exist. Right? And each creation has its own specific godly force that's directed towards this specific creation. and creates these specific types of characteristics. Right? Water has its characteristics, has a special force for that. Fire has its characteristics, has a special force for that. Right? So what it means is like this. What does it mean to praise somebody? When you praise somebody, that's a way of becoming close to that person, if you're praising as a person. When we say that the creations praise God, what we mean to say is that the godly life force, the godly power, which is in every creation, yearns to go back up to its source. We discussed this a little bit last week, but when the godly force creates the world, it sort of separates itself from God. Because when you're creating something, it's creating something which is outside of God. That's its whole agenda. Its whole agenda is to create something outside the existence of God, so to speak, at least apparently. At least it should feel so, right? So the godly force which is in the creation sort of feels separate from where it comes from the one who has the force, God. So by singing to God, what it's doing is in other words, saying that this godly power is yearning to go back up. Now, we have this concept of the godly force which is in the world going back up to its original source. We have that on a weekly basis on Shabbos. Shabbos is the day of rest. Why do we rest? Because God rests. What does it mean that God rested? Right, what does that even mean? God worked, he rested. Right? These are physical things. What does it mean that God works? And what does it mean he stops to work? Right. So let's think a little bit in a person. What it means when a person works and what it means when a person rests. What happens when a person is working? When I mean to say working, for example, using one of his capabilities. So I have the capability to throw something, so now I'm throwing something. I'm using my power to throw. I'm using my power to draw, my power to build. Right? So I'm using a capability which I have. Why, when I'm using it, do I get tired? Why do I lose strength after a while? How come, just because I have the ability to do this, that doesn't make me tired? But when I use that ability, in actuality, when I bring it out in action, then after a while I get tired. Why does it work that way? Because who has this capability? The soul, right? Every person has a soul. I don't mean necessarily a godly soul. I mean just the soul that keeps me alive, the source of life. My life includes that I have the ability to work, I have the ability to move, right? So the soul has in it these abilities, these capabilities. But the way it's in its potential state, it's not at all separate from the soul itself. The soul has this ability. That's all it means. It's a part of the soul's makeup. So therefore, since it's still one with its source, therefore it doesn't lose life because it's constantly connected to the source of its life, the soul. Right? So when the ability that I have, let's say to build a table, is in its potential state, then it's still one with the soul. It hasn't left that yet. It's just that the soul has this potential. So therefore it's one with its source of life. So it's constantly alive. It doesn't lose vigor, it doesn't lose power. When I actually use that capability, what am I doing? Now it's not a potential anymore. Now it's actuality. And what am I doing? This power of the soul is being put somewhere else. It's moved away from its source and focusing on building a table. So it's not as connected anymore to the soul. Therefore, after a while, I'll get tired. Because after a while of being disconnected, I'll lose the power. That capability will lose its power, will lose life because it's disconnected from the source of its life. It's moved away from the soul and moved towards making something. And therefore it loses its life, and that's called, in other words, being tired. feel like you need to stop. Right. What happens when you rest? The capabilities go back to its potential state. It goes back to being one with its source. And that's why it gets its power back. This is what it means when someone rests. Right? And the same thing applies when God created the world. God created the world, what does that mean? God has these powers to create the sun, the moon, the stars, physical objects, animals, people. But before he actually created the world, these powers were all one with God. There was no creating something else besides for God. When God is creating, that means that these powers, so to speak, these capabilities, become separate from their source and are now creating a existence, excuse me, outside of God. They have become disconnected from the source of all life, God. Therefore, once a week, or originally what happened, the first Shabbos, God rested. What does that mean? That all the powers that are within creation go back to their source. What does that mean? It goes back to its source. It's revealed, so to speak, its connection to its source, to God. And what does that do to the creation that it's giving life to? It elevates the creation with it. That the creation ceases to be just a physical object outside of God, but actually becomes holy, actually becomes a part of, it reveals really the truth, how really all of creation is really still connected to God. That's what it means when God, that's what it means that God rests. That means that all of his capabilities, all of his powers are reconnected back to their source, i.e. God, and that therefore elevates whatever these powers are creating to also become part of God's existence, so to speak. To also become holy. And that's why on Shabbos we have to disconnect ourselves from the physical world. Because the physical world as we know it on the weekday doesn't exist on Shabbos. The physical world on the weekday is created by powers of God that are, so to speak, separate from God. So to speak, their agenda is to create something outside of God. Therefore, that's what's felt. We're felt as if we're outside of godliness. On Shabbos, when God rests, when all of God's powers, so to speak, go back and and it's revealed their connection to their source, and therefore within the creation it's also revealed that it's one with God, the world becomes a godly place and ceases to be just a physical, mundane place. And therefore, we don't work on Shabbos. We don't deal with the mundane world on Shabbos. Because in reality, there is no mundane world on Shabbos. It's all spiritual. That's why we act, that's why we become spiritual on Shabbos. Right? Now, that's generally speaking. You have 6 days of the week, and you have the 7 day with the Shabbos. In every day, specifically, you have the Shabbos of every day. And that's during Davening. That's prayer. Prayer is a time when we reveal within creation its connection to God. And that's the idea that we're describing here. We're describing the godly powers within every single creation singing to God, yearning to go back to its source. What does it mean, yearning? It means it's reconnecting by the very fact that it's yearning to go back, that itself is a reconnection. That's like a mini Shabbos every day. Prayer is a time to experience spirituality on a daily basis. After you finish praying on a weekday, you sort of land back in the physical world. On Shabbos, it's like a day which is 24 hours of prayer. Not literally, but 24 hours of that idea of the world being connected to God. Right? So, davening, prayer is sort of that island on a daily basis where we sort of elevate the world and we reveal within the world its connection to God. And that's what's described in this paragraph. Yeah? Okay. Another idea which is described in this paragraph, which is also the same purpose, that we're trying to reveal God within creation. We say over here on page 36 a verse that reads like this. I'll read it in Hebrew and English. Vayamidein lo'ad lo'oilom chok nosan v'lo yaver. He has established them forever, for all time. He issued a decree and it shall not be transgressed. What does that mean? That means that the world exists forever. Meaning it has existed since the world has been created, and it will always exist. God promises this is the way it is. The sun will rise every morning, the sun will set, there'll be seasons, and this is the way the world's going to work for eternity. Right. Our sages tell us that I'll say the expression in Hebrew, the tzva hashamayim, the heavenly creations, meaning the sun, the moon, and the stars, are kayomin be'ish, which means they exist forever on an individual basis. The tzva ha'aretz, the creations of the earth, exist on a, the terminology which is used is kayomin b'min. They exist on a species basis, which means that although individually trees disappear, people pass away, animals pass away, but as a general species, as a general type, vegetation will always exist. Animals will always exist. People will always exist. The inanimate will always exist. Why? Because they're constantly reborn. In other words, in the heavenly creations, the eternity, the fact that they're eternal, is in their existence. Their existence is eternal. In the creations down here on earth, the reproduction is eternal. Its existence isn't, right? People pass away, animals pass away, animals die, the vegetation gets destroyed, but the power of the earth to reproduce trees is always there. The power of people to have children are always there. The power of animals to have children are always there. Right? The power of reproduction is constant and will always exist. Right. So there's eternity in both. Different, but there's eternity in both. Now, on this concept, you can ask three questions. First of all, how do we know that the world is going to be eternal? Just because till now the sun has stayed the same, maybe tomorrow the sun will disappear. Right? Bring me a proof that the sun will always exist. I don't know. Right? Second of all, once I know that they exist forever, what's the novelty in that? In other words, this pasuk is telling me, this verse is telling me an unbelievable thing. That Hashem has established the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the creations forever. Why shouldn't they exist forever? They're the creation of God. God is eternal, so His creation should be eternal. What's like the big novelty in this verse that the creations are eternal? And third of all, once we explain why they shouldn't be eternal, and that's the novelty, that, oh, they're eternal, they exist for eternity, so how then do they exist for eternity? If creations shouldn't be eternal, so why are they? Right. So we have to examine this idea. What exists forever? What doesn't exist forever? What should exist forever? What are the rules when it comes to these things? So we need to establish a couple of things. First of all, first thing we need to establish is every creation was created. That sounds redundant, but every creation meaning wasn't around forever. At one point it wasn't here, and it was made. Right? There was a time when the world wasn't, whatever that means, and now the world is. And every specific creation is like that. So every creation is new, wasn't always around. Right? In other words, every creation has a beginning. The second thing we need to establish, that anything that is created eventually ends. I'm saying now how it should be, according to the logically. If you think about how things should work, this is the way it should be. that anything that has a beginning should have an end. Only God that has no beginning has no end. Everything that starts finishes. What's the reason to say this? What's the logic behind this rule? So think about it when it comes to space. Then we'll get into time for a second. When I say that this table starts here, and before this point it doesn't exist, that itself tells me that eventually it will stop. Why? Because why shouldn't it stop? Meaning, there's nothing about this table that says, I exist in every space. What's the proof? Because it doesn't. Because it starts at a certain point. The fact that it starts at a certain point means that the table doesn't need to exist in every space, doesn't essentially exist everywhere, because it starts somewhere. So from the very fact that it starts somewhere, tells me it finishes somewhere. It doesn't take up all of existence. And the same thing is when it comes to time. Something that started at a certain point means that it's not an existence which has to exist or essentially exists. It's an existence that happens to be here. And therefore, since it happens to be here, most probably it won't always be here. Only something that is here essentially will always be, because it has to be. Its existence is whatever words you want to use, is true, or it's essential. Only God himself, is an existence which has to exist. Which means he's someone who exists essentially. He never was created. Why not? Why doesn't God need to be created? Because God essentially is. And therefore, since he essentially is, till now, he always will be. Right? That's just simple logic. If he essentially is, there he essentially will always be. Right? Something which has a beginning is not essentially here, doesn't have to be here, and therefore it's going to end. It's here under circumstance. That circumstance will end. Yeah. So therefore comes the rule that anything that has a starting point has an end point. That should lead me to the conclusion that everything that was created, including the sun, the moon, and the stars, should at one point cease to exist. So now we're already seeing the novelty in this, that it doesn't cease to exist. Right? That it's been here for the past almost 6,000 years. Right? Another idea. This maybe is a little bit deeper. We have a rule that everything is always drawn after its source, which means everything is always trying to go back to its original source. We'll soon see why that is. So we mentioned before that everything is made of four elements. Eish, ruach, mayim, afar. Fire, wind, water, and earth. Now, how did this all start off? It's explained in Jewish sources that originally God created these four elements separate from each other. Now, we cannot relate to such an existence because everything that we have has more than one element. In fact, everything on some level has all four. But originally they were created separate, just the elements. Fire, wind, water, and dust. And then the way God created the world is he took these elements and mixed them up in different ways. And that's resulted in everything that we have. So obviously, let's say, for example, fire primarily is the element of fire, but it doesn't only have fire. It has wind as well. Right? It has moisture to it as well. So the example which is brought, if you want to just imagine to yourself these elements separating from each other, is a piece of wood on fire. So a piece of wood has these four elements. When it's burning, so that's the fire coming out of it, there's all the moisture seeps out of it when you burn it. It dries it out. The smoke represents the wind coming out of it. And the ashes is the dust left. So there's no piece of wood left. The piece of wood was when all of these four things were together. Yeah. Now, since these four elements originally weren't together, they each have their own source, and we have to understand also another thing. That when the way they are in their source, they're much more pure. Which means fire is only fire. That's the it has its own domain, right? Dust is only dust. When they come together, that's compromising its existence. It has to sort of be a little bit less of fire, a little bit less of the element which it is, to give room for another element to come together. Now, the rule is that everything wants to be more of itself. This is who I am, so I want to be more of myself. So since you have these four elements sort of squashed together, each one compromising its own existence, it always wants to go back to its source. What does it mean, a source? A source means the way you are in your purest, most truest form. So what should really happen, based on this, is slowly over time, it won't happen in 1 second, but slowly over time, the elements of every creation should be slowly pushing back, in other words, leaving each other, and slowly going back to their original state of just being the four elements, separate. Yeah. Which answers the question, how do I know that the world is eternal? Well, why shouldn't the world be eternal? Because the four elements are separating from each other? Well, I haven't seen that happen yet. Right? It would be a gradual process, even if it hasn't happened completely, but it hasn't happened at all. If it hasn't happened at all, why should it happen tomorrow? And again, if that is the natural progression, if that is what's going to happen, it's not going to happen in 1 second, the four elements are constantly wanting to separate themselves from each other and go back to its original source, so this should have slowly been happening. But we don't see that happening. So that means it's not going to happen. Even though it should, but it won't. Right? There's a famous statement by a person who's called the Bechaya. He says that when a child is born, maschali hisyabish, the child starts to dry out already. Which means you think that a person's born, they start getting stronger. But the truth is, he says, death starts in the first moment. In other words, your whole life is just getting closer to death. What does he mean to say? Because he's saying the rule. The rule is that anything which starts ends. And its entire existence is one getting less and less and less till it ends. From the fact that we don't see the creation getting less and less and less, or the elements starting to separate from each other, means it's not happening. Because if it would be happening, it would have been happening already since the world was created. Since the elements were stuck together, they would have been wanting to separate from each other, and they would have started to separate from each other. That would be the natural course of events, but that hasn't happened. Why hasn't it happened? Because the truth is that the world on its own, the nature of the world, the nature of the creation is that it should happen. The only reason why it hasn't happened is because God has given the world the gift of eternity from himself. He has planted the power of infinity, the power of eternity within creation. It's a power which does not belong to the creation itself. The creation itself naturally should keep on diminishing and become nothing. But that doesn't happen. Why? Because God's eternity exists within creation. And therefore, that lends itself to creation and gives the creation that power. It's not the creation's power, it's God's power, but it's God's power within creation. And that's what we're saying here. In other words, what it's saying is, you want to sense God's eternity, you want to sense God's infinity, you don't have to wait for a miracle to happen, for seas to split. Just look at the world. The fact that the world is existing the same way as it was when it was created, meaning it's the same sun, the same moon, the same stars, and down here on Earth, it's the reproductive system is constantly working exactly the same, that is God's presence in the world. That is God's power within creation. Yeah. And that's what this verse is trying to bring out. And that's the novelty of it. That I would have thought that the world would slowly disappear, because that's the nature of any creation. The fact that it isn't is a proof, and it shows me God's presence within creation. Now, just to sort of learn a lesson out of all this, besides for the fact itself, is an important lesson, to know that God exists within creation, and God, He gave the world the gift of His eternity. We said before, there's two types of eternity. The eternity of the heavens and the eternity of the earth. Right? The eternity of the heavens is that the actual existence stays, and the eternity of the earth is that the renewal is constant. Right? These two ideas are very powerful lessons, both of them, in our service to Hashem. You know, we're coming closer to Rosh Hashanah, the new year. A lot of people take new year resolutions. This year I'm going to do this. Or anytime you take a new resolution. Most of the time what happens is, let's say you're inspired, so you do it for a month, 2 months, and then you're back to square one. Right? Why does that happen? It actually makes a lot of sense why it happens. That's nature. Something which is created disappears eventually. I wasn't always doing this. It's not my nature. Right? I wasn't born doing this. I took on a resolution to do this. It's something new. I just created this idea within myself. Slowly, it diminishes. As the inspiration gets less, I'll start doing it less. How do I stop this from happening? If I make sure that my resolution is all about God. If I connect it to God, then it can last forever. What do I mean to say? If the resolution is based on personal interest, that I see an advantage in this, I want to be nice to people because it makes me feel good, right? Then nature will follow its course. Eventually, it'll disappear because that's what's supposed to happen. But if the resolution is all about God, this is what God says, and therefore I'm taking on this resolution, I've just connected this idea, this concept, to godliness, and God is eternal. That never diminishes. My feelings diminish. My feelings change. Today I'm feeling inspired, tomorrow I'm not. But if the resolution is all about God, then it'll be for eternity. That's like the eternity of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. The actual resolution will be constant. But then there's another idea. You know, sometimes we fall, we do the wrong thing, and then we want to come back. We want to do tshuva, we want to repent. Repentance is like a renewal. You fall, you get back up, you start again, you start again. You're constantly starting again. Comes a point where you say, how many times can you start again? Right? You know, give up. Yeah, you start again this year, start again next year. Constantly restarting, constantly doing the wrong thing and repenting, doing the same wrong thing and repenting. Why do we keep on doing this? So that's the lesson we can learn from the constant renewal within creation. The fact that the reproductive system of the world is constantly working. A person passes away, a person's born. You fall, you get back up. It never stops. Again, the same idea. As long as you're connected essentially to God and your life is about serving God, no matter how many times you fall, no matter how many times it stops, you can always start again. The renewal can always happen again. It's two very powerful lessons that we can learn from this idea. The eternity within the heavens, that it itself exists, that your resolutions can be constant if they're connected to God, and the constant state of renewal, that you can always come back, always start again. In the process of starting again never has to stop. Okay, that's that idea. Moving on to the last four lines of the paragraph. It says like this. It says, Yehallelu Hashem Hashem, let them praise the name of God, Ki Niskov Shmoy Levadoi, for His name is transcendent. Hoydoi Al Eretz V'Shamoyim, only its radiance is upon the earth and heaven. Vayorem Keren La'amoi, He shall raise the glory of His people, Tehila l'chol chasidav, increase the praise of all his pious one, the children of Israel, the people close to him, praise Hashem. These few lines bring out the specialty and the closeness that the Jewish people share with God, more than the rest of creation, more than the rest of the world. How so? So what do we say? We say, Yehallelu Hashem Hashem, praise God's name. Why? Because his name is transcendent. That's an unbelievable concept. God is transcendent, that I understand. But his name is transcendent is even a bigger novelty. Why? What's a name? A name is a very external part of a person. If I would live on my own, I wouldn't need a name. A name is all about somebody else calling me by that name. It's just an identity. It's just someone else knows who I am, this is my name. So it's not me, it's not who I am, it's an external part of me. Same thing is by God. God's name represents, so to speak, an external level of godliness. A diluted, so to speak, level of godliness. Not God in his full glory, not God in his essence, rather the way God is outside of himself. So to speak, contracted. A diluted form of godliness. External form of godliness. Even that is transcendent. Even when God, so to speak, contracts his presence, makes himself smaller, so to speak, even that is too transcendent to actually come into the world in a revealed way and to create the world. Only its radiance, a radiance of his name, meaning a ray, a diluted form of a diluted form, that can then come into the world and create. Bringing out the greatness, how great and transcendent God is, and even his name is transcendent. Then we continue. Vayorem keren la'amav. He lifts up the keren, the glory of his people. The word keren is an interesting word. Besides the meaning glory, there's a deeper meaning to it. The word keren can mean two things. First of all, it can mean a corner. It can also mean, applies for a horn, but it can also mean the main part of something. So for example, in halachic terminology, if somebody, let's say, steals something and it falls under the law, that he has to pay back not only the thing itself, but also double. There are some cases like that. Right. So the thing itself is called the keren, and the double is called the kefil, the double. Which means the keren is like the main thing here, and then there's the other part. So on the one hand, the keren means the main thing. Right? On the other hand, keren means a corner. What's a corner? A corner is actually non-existent. When you have two things meeting, either it belongs to one half or it belongs to the other half. The point of the corner is actually non-existent. Any point of that corner I can divide and put it to either side of the wall. An example for this is midnight or midday. Midnight doesn't exist. Every single second you can divide, and either belongs to the first half of the night or the second half of the night. It's actually a non-existent time. Right? Same thing as a corner. A corner is a non-existent thing. The corner, the keren, with these two meanings, represent the essence of God. How so? The essence of God is, so to speak, the main existence. He is the true and ultimate real reality. That's the meaning of the word keren, as being the main thing. But to us, or to the regular creations, God is so transcendent, the essence of God is so transcendent, it's as if it's non-existent to us. It's like, it's so out of my world, I can't understand anything about him. It's like a corner. There's no point I can point to. There's nothing that's tangible that I can touch. I can touch even with my intellect or my emotions. And what do we say here? We say, Vayorem keren la'amoy. God's essence is connected to the Jewish people. That keren, the essence of God, is connected to the Jewish people. Creation, the physical world, that can only handle a ray of a ray, a diluted form of a diluted form. Ki niskov shmoi levadoi, his name is transcendent. Hoidoi aleretz v'shamoyim, the heaven and the earth can only have and can only touch, can only relate to a very diluted form of godliness. But then we continue, v'yorem keren la'amoi, but the Jewish nation, his nation has a connection to him, to his essence. And that's what we finish off. Livnei Yisrael am k'roivoi, the people close to him.
This is always said when you take the Torah back.
Yeah. This pasuk, yeah. Which is part of, this is part of the verses of praise, because part of the verses of praise is praising God that we have such a close connection to him. And that itself also arouses within us a love of God. Right. Now, since this is the last time I'm discussing the general form of davening, just to run through from page 31 till page 37, which is basically the bulk of the verses of praise. I'm not going to go through it inside, but you can have a look at it as I go through. I'll just quote random quotes. To show a common theme here and sort of a process that goes from one paragraph to another paragraph to another paragraph. The paragraph of Yehi Chvoid, the first one, right after Mizmor L'Soida, page 31, the bottom, establishes that God is in charge of the world. He is the ruler. He is what's called the Baal HaBayis, the owner of the world. We see that. We say the words over here on page 32. We say the Hashem has established his throne in the heavens and his kingship is over all. Hashem Melech, Hashem Molech, Hashem Lech Leilam Vaed. God rules, he has ruled, and he will rule forever. We establish God. We say, Rabbis Machshavis Bulev Ish, you can think whatever you want, but God is the one who decides what happens. We establish the fact that God is in charge of the world. Maybe you'll think, just because God's in charge of the world doesn't mean he actually takes care of it. Right? Whether you like it or not, he's in charge. Right? He does a good job or not, he's in charge. So maybe he doesn't take care of all the creations. Maybe he doesn't worry about what every creation needs and takes care of every creation on a very specific level. That's the point of the next paragraph, Ashrei. In Ashrei, on page 33, the main verse on Ashrei is the third line from the bottom in the Hebrew, Poseach es yodecha u'maspia l'chol chai rotzen. You open up your hand and satisfy the desire of every living being. We discuss how, together with the fact that God's in charge and he can do whatever he wants, but he takes care of every specific creation, exactly what that creation needs. Right? Then you can think, maybe, it's true, God provides the needs of everything, but maybe I can get that from somewhere else. Maybe it doesn't come only from God. Maybe the sustenance and the provisions that the world have and the fact that the world survives is not only dependent on God. That's the next paragraph. We did this last week. Al tiftachu b'nedivim. Do not place your trust in physical benefactors. B'ven adam she'en lo yisashua. In people which don't have salvation. In other words, this paragraph is saying there is nobody else you can rely on besides for God. So first of all, God's in charge. Second of all, he provides the needs of everything. And third of all, he is the only one that can provide the needs of everything. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other path to take. Right? And it goes through very specific needs. God frees the people from jail. He may open up the eyes of the blind. He erects people which are bent. He watches the convert. He encourages the widow and orphan, right? In other words, he takes care, he alone can take care of everybody. Then we continue, yeah, God takes care of the specific needs of everything. But how about the general world? How about nature? In other words, there's two things. There's the creation's specific needs, people being healthy, right? not being blind. Then there's nature. Rain falling, grass growing, the world surviving on a more of a general sense. That's the next paragraph, page 35, where we discuss in very, very great detail. If you read through the English, he covers the heaven with clouds, he prepares the rain for the earth, he makes grass grow upon the mountains. We talk about God, how he runs the world in general. How he runs, how the world continues to exist because of it. Till here, it's us talking. It's us praising God about his involvement in creation. The next paragraph, the one which we did today, talks about how the creation itself praises God. Not only do we praise God about the creation itself gives praise to God. Right? And finally, the one at the bottom of page 36, we praise God for the perfection that will reach when Mashiach will come. It talks about the righteous rejoicing and the wicked, the downfall of the wicked, representing the perfect world that will be when Mashiach will come. Sort of the culmination of everything, when all of what we've been discussing will be revealed in the world, all evil will be eradicated, goodness will be the only existence, the only true existence, and that's what we praise God in that paragraph. That's the bulk of Psukei Dezimra, the bulk of verses of praise. For the remainder of the time, we'll just discuss one concept from a paragraph on page 37, which starts on page 37, the last two words actually, which discusses the greatness of God, God himself. Because till now we're discussing the way God is involved in the creation. In this paragraph, he gets involved in the greatness of God himself. And we say like this. We say the last two words on page 37. L'cha Hashem, to you Hashem, is hagdula, greatness, gvura, power, tiferes, glory, netzach, v'ahoid, victory and majesty, ki chol v'ashamayim v'aretz, for all in heaven and on earth, l'cha Hashem is to you, ha'mamlocha v'ha'misnaseh, yours is the kingship and you are exalted. Now, Kabbalistically, we know that God has seven spheres, seven powers, so to speak. And we enumerate all of them here. Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, Netzach, Hoyd, Yisoid, and Malchus. And perhaps maybe we can just explain what these things mean by a person. When you understand what it means by a person, you can then reflect it back and see what it means by godliness. These seven powers. These seven powers represent a process of creation or a process of giving something. So for example, a parent trying to transmit wisdom and life lessons to their child, for example. There's a seven-stage process in order for this to happen. Five of them are within the giver, within the parent himself. And the last two are more relating to the child. Okay. So like this. The first stage is chesed, which means kindness or love. What's pushing the parent to transmit this information? The fact that the parent loves the child. That's the cause for all this. That's where it all starts. The love is the cause of all giving, of all creation. But then, the problem is like this. The problem is, sometimes, the parent is trying to transmit a very vast amount of information. And if the parent just gives everything, the child won't be able to handle what the parent's trying to give. So the parent needs to dilute it. That comes from gvura. Gvura means strictness, discipline, holding back. Sometimes when you love somebody, you want to just give them everything. But not always is that the good thing to do. Together with chesed, needs to come gevura, needs to come discipline, needs to come that power to withhold. But the problem with that is, sometimes you can take that too far. You can withhold too much. That's why you need the third one. The third one means tiferes. Tiferes is the combination of chesed and gevura together. It's the right amount of both. It's chesed and gevura working together. Giving the right amount, but also holding back what needs to be held back. Okay. The next thing that happens is netzach and hoyd. Netzach means the power of victory. And hoyd actually means a similar thing. Hoyd means beauty, but it actually means more of the beauty of royalty. Which means, you know, somebody taking the high road. You know, just because someone stopped me from doing something, I just walk straight. Right? I'm holding my head high. Right? Both of these things, victory and hoy, this idea of just keep just walking straight, right, in a royal fashion, are both taking care of obstacles. Sometimes when I'm trying to give something to somebody, obstacles can come up, and I need to battle that. And there are two types of obstacles. There are obstacles that come from without, and there are obstacles that come from within. The obstacles that come from without are other people, other forces within the world that are trying to stop you from doing the right thing. So if I'm about to give charity, for example, another form of giving, right, which also needs chesed and gvura, right, because if you need to have a sense of love to give, but you also need discipline to hold back when necessary, right? So sometimes people can come and laugh at you, saying, "Oh, why are you giving charity?" Or in this case, it's the wrong thing to do, or whatever it is. And you need to be able to be strong enough to withstand all the obstacles from without. But then there are also obstacles from within. Charity is a good example, because sometimes when you want to give charity, there's a voice from within that says, "You don't have enough money for yourself. You don't have enough money for your own family. Why are you giving charity to somebody else?" All these types of confusions and obstacles from within start popping up. And that's why you need netzach and hoyd, these two ideas of overcoming obstacles, to battle obstacles from without and obstacles from within. All of this is happening within the creator or the giver, the parent who's giving to the child, or the one who's giving the charity. The next stage is that you need to create the connection between the giver and the receiver, the creator and the creation. And that's Yisoid. Yisoid is the power of connection. And it's hinted in the words, Kichol bashamayim uva'aretz, heaven and earth, which means the connection between heaven, representing God, and earth, and the creation. It's the point of connection. All the above was happening within the creator, but now that has to be the point of connection. After they've connected, then comes Malchus, which literally means kingship, but it represents actually doing the deed, actually giving the charity, actually teaching, actually creating. When it actually touches the other person. You're not only connected on an emotional level, but now there's an actual real connection because I've actually given something to the creation. So all of these, this whole list of chesed, vura, and tiferes, and so on, is sort of a process of a giver to a receiver in terms of God and the world, the creator to the creation. All right, we'll leave it at that.